Thank you, Sam, and I'd like to thank everyone who had part in our service today. Thank you, Dave, and your assistant, and LaRue, and Chris, it's good to see you, and taking over the controls for Bruce, who's out of town, and Karen is back at her place, and we have read the scripture. My message today is found here in this chapter, and my message will be from this chapter, so please take your Bibles and turn to, and just hold it open there at Psalm 85. Our Father in heaven, the cry of our heart in these days is that you would revive us again. Our Father, our nation, our country needs to know the outpouring of thy Spirit and revival and renewal. Now, Father, honor your word today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text, wilt thou not revive us again? Billy Sunday, the colorful evangelist who lived years ago, not Billy Graham, but Billy Sunday, was approached by someone, by a person who said, revivals don't last. And his answer was, neither does a bath, but it feels good. We need revivals. We need a revival of Christ in our land. The question today is revival for our generation? Is there any promise for revival, biblical revival, for us today? Jeremiah the prophet said, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts with our hands to the God in heavens. Yes, I believe it's possible. There have been revivals in the past. If you read the history of America, you will find that Wesley and Luther and Sunday and Moody and Finney, these people from different ages swept across our country. We know that in time to come, the greatest revival that will ever take place will take place at the tribulation period. 144,000 evangelists, 144,000 John the Baptist and Paul's will go over this land preaching the gospel, and multitudes will turn and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We read that in the book of Revelation. But what about today? Is it possible for revival to come? When I was a teenager, my mother would get us on Sunday afternoon around the metal television, and there was television back in those days, and on that television there would be a revival preacher. It may have been Charles E. Fuller from Pasadena, California, or Oliver B. Green from Greenville, South Carolina, or Dr. Billy Graham from Asheville, North Carolina, preaching. I mean, these people preached every week somewhere around the world in every major city. Dr. Graham and his crew would travel the world over, major cities. Every week they would be in some major city preaching the gospel and people were finding Christ. Now, I say to you, is it possible that revival could come to us in these days? The word revive really means to breathe life back into a corpse. It also means to bring back to health or back to vigor. And if there ever was a time that our nation needs to be revived, it needs to be revived now. William Booth, that founder of the Salvation Army, that great soul winner, that man of God, was converted in Nottingham, England, in a Methodist church, mind you. And there's a plaque outside that church commemorating this is the place where William Booth gave his heart to Christ. And there was an elderly gentleman there, and he said to the pastor of the church, can I offer a prayer here at this site? The pastor said, well, yes, you can. And he lifted his voice in brokenness, and he said this, Oh God, do it again. Oh God, do it again. Revive us again. And like Jacob, we should say, I'll not let go except thou bless me. And like the woman who forced her way to Jesus who had the issue of blood, we need to force our way to the place where we break up the fallow ground and we seek the Lord. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. First of all, let me say, in verse 1 of this prayer for revival, God has been favorable to us. Verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought us out of captivity. I do not want to twist Scripture. I don't want to remove a setting. I want to rightly divide the Word of God. I don't want to take something that belongs to Israel and apply it to us or to the people of God and apply it to us. But I do not believe that this is harming the text. God has been favorable. I think I can apply that to America. God has been favorable to our country. We were founded on biblical Judeo-Christian principles. We were formed. We were advanced by God. The Word of God did not depart, but we meditate on it day and night. We observe to do it. That's why George Washington said, the very first president of our country, it is impossible to govern a nation without the Word of God, and our nation was built on the bedrock of the Word of God. You consider all the nations of the world, and there's no nation like this nation. Prosperity doesn't come from the north or the south or the east or the west, David said. It comes from the Lord. And we need to know that revival. The Lord is nigh to them that call upon Him. Well, take me back to the little house on the prairie. Let me go back and live there, where the Bible was on the teacher's desk, front and foremost. It was read out of. It was believed even by those who weren't even believers. We knew that was the Word of God. That was God's Word. And that is how our nation was founded. All we need to know what it is. God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon all seed. And if there ever was a time when we need the Spirit of God poured upon us, it is now. So we find from our text that God has been favorable to us. But verse 2, we find that God's children have been forgiven their iniquities, and thou hast covered all their sin. We've not only been forgiven, but our sins have been removed. They've been nailed to the cross. They've been covered by the blood. Who's a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of his people? He delights in mercy. There's forgiveness with God. And so the psalmist is saying, wilt thou not revive us again? Our sins have been forgiven. Not only forgiven, but they have been covered. Covered by the blood. And once the blood covers our sins, they can never be seen again. One of the most difficult passages of Scripture for me to understand is this. God says, in Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive and I will remember your sins no more. God can't remember it. Now keep in mind that God is from everlasting to everlasting. That God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. The very hairs of your head are numbered, and he knows the number of all of the billions of billions of people that have lived on this earth and live here now. There's not a thought in your mind, but he knows it even before you think it. There's not a word comes out of your mouth, but he knows it before you're going to speak it. There's nothing too hard for our Lord. And yet he says, I can't remember your sins. The blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful that when our sins were nailed to the cross and they were forgiven, God says, I will not remember them anymore. Here's another little thing about God's knowledge. You know that the scientists, and I don't go a lot on science, the scientists tell us there are trillions, quadrillions of stars out there beyond number. We can't even number them. And God calls them all by name. Isn't that something? He has a name for every one of them, and we can't even number them. The universe is so vast, and our sins, they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. A little dying girl said to her older sister, please get the Bible and read for me. I want to know for sure whether the Bible says our sins are forgiven or all of our sins are forgiven. I think I've committed sins that can't be forgiven. Her sister got the Bible, looked up 1 John 1:9, where it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, how sweet, she said to her sister. I know all of my sins have been pardoned. And then God's people have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. If there's anything that ought to cause us to fall on our face and seek God's favor and revival, verse 3 it says, all thy wrath thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. God's angry with the sinner every day, but if you've confessed with your mouth and you've believed in your heart, you have been forgiven. Jesus put it this way in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. There's no condemnation. If you've turned from your sin to the Savior and to wait for him from heaven, he will deliver you from the wrath which is to come. The question is asked, who knoweth, David said in Psalm 90:11, the power of thine anger? Who knows the power of God's anger? Jesus knew it. On him the wrath of God fell in all of its fierceness and fury. On him almighty vengeance fell, the hymn writer said, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for our guilty race, and thus became our hiding place. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you've turned to Christ, you have been delivered from the wrath which is yet to come. Let me read in Revelation 14. The same shall drink, that is the unbeliever, of the wine of the wrath of God, which will be poured out without mixture. It'll be undiluted, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and forever. Every unbeliever who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the wrath of Almighty God forever. Hell is a place of torment, a place of consciousness, a place of darkness, of separation, of memory you can remember, and no hope of ever being released again. A 75-year-old man was in a rage, I guess you could call it, saying he's been on this earth this many years. He didn't believe the Bible. He saw no evidence that there'd be a hell, no evidence that ever be eternal punishment. And his 7-year-old great-grandson was listening, and he said, Grandpap, have you been dead yet? God's people have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. God has spoken peace, it says in verse 8. I will hear what the Lord will speak. He will speak peace unto his people. I remember, it's indelibly on my mind, I remember the day I drew near to the cross and wept my way to Calvary. I remember the peace that flooded my soul. A peace that passes understanding. The redeemed have peace. Jesus in the upper room says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Therefore let not your heart be troubled. And Paul said he is our peace. He is our peace because he has reconciled us to himself. He's the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Now the Bible says there is no peace to the wicked. At night they wish it were day, at day they wish it were night. They cannot find peace in this world. The world is crying peace, peace, and there never has been, there never will be peace on this earth till Jesus comes. Someone said, whoever studied history profusely said it was only 8% of the time of human existence that there's not been wars and rumors of war. And Jesus said there would be, but you and I can know the peace of God. Far down under the surface of the ocean, there's an area called the cushion of the sea. It's not disturbed by all the raging storm up here. It's perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. Nothing has ever affected it. People have gone down and they've brought up animal life and vegetation, and there's a sense of being undisturbed. That's like the peace that Jesus gives. Deep down in our soul, we have a peace. That doesn't mean trouble is not going to come. It doesn't mean temptation is not going to come. It doesn't mean that sorrow is not going to attack us, and there'll be tears in our eyes when God takes the dearest on earth to us. But the Christian knows the end of the story. There's peace. Peace that the world didn't give and peace that it can't take away. Because of the peace, God's people ought to seek for revival. God's blessing comes to us by way of Calvary. Verses 9 through 11, everyone, scholar that I have ever read, says that this is a picture of Calvary. Surely his salvation is nigh unto them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth meet at the cross. The mercy of God and the truth that you're a sinner, it meets at the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness has met the sinner in peace at the cross. Truth will spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. That's an allusion to the cross. Is Jesus Christ your Lord, your God? Is he your all? Because of the cross, God gives and gives and gives again. No good thing will he withhold. Because of Calvary. And he gives us nothing but because of Calvary. That's why every preacher ought to say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord. Paul said, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, if you read his writings, he was an outstanding proclaimer of the truth. Someone said, it didn't matter where Spurgeon started, he always, always ended at the cross. God's blessing comes to us by way of Calvary. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Henry Morehouse was a very popular preacher in England. In fact, he held revivals all over Europe and all over America. And people came to Christ under his ministry. And then he was here in America, in one of our major cities, and nothing was happening. Nothing was breaking. No one was coming forward. And Henry Morehouse laid on his face, seeking God, and couldn't understand the reason why. And then he was downtown, and he saw some signs that said, Harry Morehouse, the most famous and the greatest of all British preachers. And once he said to himself, that's why there's no revival. He went to the committees and the chairman of the committees, and he said, I'll tell you why there's no revival. There's only one person that's wonderful, that's Jesus Christ. I am only a humble servant trying to preach the glorious gospel, trying to point people to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I say to you, every blessing God has given to us comes to us by way of the cross. And then in verse 6 it says, wilt thou not revive us that thy people may rejoice or pray? God expects his people to pray. Revival begins at prayer. There's no other way to have revival but by prayer. Gypsy Smith, the evangelist, said, here's how to have revival. Go in a room by yourself, take a chalk and make a circle, get in that circle and pray. And if God's met the man inside that circle, revival has started. It depends on you. It's time for us to pray. Our self-righteousness, our slothfulness, our narcissism, whatever it is, we need to pray. God says, if my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven, I will heal their land. And if ever there was a time our land needs healed, it needs healed now. Let us search our ways and turn to the Lord. Again unto the Lord. Let us lift our hearts to God. Prayer. So vital. We need to pray for ourselves. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. We need to pray for lost souls. The psalmist says, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, rejoicing with him. Prayer. Warren Wiersbe said, that pastor of Moody Memorial and then a proficient writer, he had some of his books. He said when he was in England visiting the beginning of Methodism, he said he went into the house that belonged to Wesley, and off of his bedroom there was a little chamber. And there was just a table, a chair, a candlestick, and a New Testament. And when Wesley was at home, at 4 o'clock in the morning, he would get up and go into that room for prayer. And the man that was leading the tour said that was the power of Methodism. This is the powerhouse right here of Methodism, prayer. God expects his people to pray. And then let me close by saying, God shall set our feet in the right direction when revival comes. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Verse 13, righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. All we need to follow his steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Jeremiah said, ask for the old paths, wherein is a good blessing. Walk therein, and you shall find rest for your soul. If we want revival, the only way revival is going to come is through prayer. And when it does come, he'll set us in the right direction. Our walk will be more than our talk. The agenda of this liberal world and of our liberal nation and of the left is anti-God and anti-Christianity. Their doctrine is the new atheism. Bill Maher said religion must die in order for mankind to win. Now let me say, the problem is not in Washington. The problem is not in academia. Oh, we've got problems there. Believe me, we have problems. But the problems rest at the church. It's the church that has failed. God has nothing to say to the world. He has something to say to the church. Revelation, the seven churches, each one of those churches, he says, you've fallen. You've left your first love. You have little strength. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're lukewarm. You're nauseated. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And then we find he's outside the door of the church knocking. He says, if any man will hear, let him open the door. He's outside his own church. Yes. Our Lord is dealing with the church. He doesn't deal with the world. In the upper room in John 17, Jesus said, Father, I pray not for the world. I pray for those that you've called out of the world, that you would bless their witness and their light. The world's the world. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is. It's always been that. That's the world. Jesus in the upper room said, I'm going to leave now, and the God of this world is going to come. The God of this world is Satan. He's the one in control of this world. And the only hope is the church to spread out and overcome. What made America great? It was the church. Why are we in the shape we're in today? It's the church. We don't lay the blame anywhere else. It's not in Washington, academia. I'm turned off by their wokeness. But they have what we send them. They are what we are. We need to be awakened. We need to get our feet back on the right path. We need to call evil evil. When the last days, they'll call evil good and good evil, and light darkness and darkness light. But Peter says, if you've been redeemed by the word of God, you ought to follow his steps. Walk in the steps of that faith. Take knowledge. If you do, the world will take knowledge that we've been with Christ. When revival comes, God's people will be set in the right direction. Does God need to awaken us? Does he need to awaken you and bring you to the place where your one ambition is to be like Jesus? To live for him and let him live in you and overflow you to a dying world. What is the problem with America? It's the church. And my question to you, and it's a quote from Dwight L. Moody, let me quote him, lest you think I made the quote. There's nothing I am more concerned about just now than that God should revive his church in America. I believe it's the only hope for our country. I don't believe that a democracy or our republic can last without righteousness. It seems to me that every patriot, every man who loves this country, ought to be anxious that the church of God should be quickened and revived. Perhaps awakened is a better word than revival. But the term revival is better known to us today. Yes, the church needs to be awakened. We need to be out winning the lost. We need to be going. Everybody in your neighborhood should know that you belong to Christ and you're his. Wilt thou not revive us again? Oh, we ought to be on our faces. We ought to be crying out to God for his mercy in these days. Our Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us who have named your name and have not walked your walk. Father, forgive us. You have said that when the Spirit of God has come, that we would be a witness here and to the ends of the earth. Awaken us. Let revival start with us. We believe the only hope for this nation. This nation is plummeting at a rate beyond my imagination. And the only hope is that the church would be the church. That we would open the door and invite you in. Father, I pray for this congregation, this people, that you would awaken them. Give them that passion and burning desire to be like Jesus and be his witness. In his name I pray.